Let me get us started here. We are recording, just warning you, anything you say might get picked up here. And Justin gets real quiet all of a sudden. Right? No. Well, good morning. Welcome to Adult Sunday School. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather this morning and study your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us and be with us, instruct us in these things. Lord, help us to process, help us to grow, to mature in the faith. We pray that you would be with us, make these things clear to us, all for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll have to bear with me a little bit. I got a little cold going on here, but I'm not contagious, so I'm good to go. But I have to clear my throat a couple times, you know why. So a good question got asked at the end of our study last week. Why does this matter? Why are we studying eschatology? Why, you know, these four different views of the millennial kingdom? You know, why should we study this? And the answer is really what we think about the end determines how we live in the present. So if we think the end is just going to be the earth being burned up and, you know, everything just going to be incinerated when the Lord comes, that will have an impact on how we live our lives in the here and now. If we think the gospel is going to prevail throughout the whole earth and individuals and nations will be converted and governments will become Christian, I mean, that will impact how we live right now in the present. So the reason this matters and the reason it's important, I mean, regardless of where we fall, is that it will impact and shape how we live right now in the present. I mean, that's one solid reason to study eschatology. We also want to learn Scripture. And a big part of Scripture is devoted to the last things. What will happen when Christ returns and so forth. I mean, that's a major part of the Bible. Paul mentions it all the time in his writings. The return of Christ, our blessed hope. So if that's the case, we want to learn as much as we can about it. Because that's our job. I mean, we want to learn more about God and more about Christ. And he's given that to us in his word. So I thought that was a good question. Just wanted to share it all with you. Like, why does this matter? Well, it determines how we live. This morning, we're going to be looking at amillennialism. We've spent the last couple classes on premillennialism. And if you haven't been with us, just by way of review, remember premillennialism is the view that Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. Christ comes back to earth, and then he establishes his 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth, where he rules and reigns over the nations from Jerusalem. Amillennialism, as we'll see, is much different. Technically, amillennialism means no millennium, but that's a little misleading, and amillennial scholars don't like this term, amillennial. Because it is misleading. It makes it sound like there's no millennial kingdom, when in fact there is. There is a millennial kingdom, and they would affirm that. So some amillennial scholars have proposed that we change the name to realized millennialism or realized eschatology, something like that, to give a more accurate view of the name. But if you look at your chart here, we're going to work through this chart. Amillennialism is essentially the view that Christ reigns now in heaven over his kingdom on earth. It's the view that the church age is the millennial kingdom, which means right now we are living in the millennial kingdom. That is the amillennial view. It's not future. That was pre-mill. And post-mill, as we'll see. But it's right now, in the present, we are living in the millennial kingdom. Now, that means that this view of the millennium is not literal like it was for the dispensationalists. we spent a good amount of time looking at that. But this is more of a symbolic view of the kingdom. And we'll talk more about what that means. So if you look at your chart, we have Christ in the first advent. That would be his first coming. And then we have Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now, an all-millennialist would say that the kingdom of God started during Christ's first coming. So the kingdom was foretold. It was promised in the Old Testament. All those passages we've been looking at in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that foretold about the coming kingdom. And then when Christ came during his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom. That was the beginning of the kingdom of God. So let me just read for us here a couple of verses. One is from Luke 17. This is Jesus speaking with the Pharisees here. Luke 17, verse 20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come." So they asked Jesus here specifically, "When will the kingdom come?" He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And there Jesus was referring to himself as the king. He was telling them that the kingdom of God has come. It's in the midst of you. The king is here, and he has brought with him the kingdom. Or if you think of a Mark's gospel, which we have been working through as a church, Mark 1:15 says, or 1:14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" So there you have, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's near. The king has come, and he's brought with him the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it can be a little confusing because there's a present aspect to it and a future aspect to it. So you'll have passages like the two I just read, which clearly say that the kingdom of God has started. It started when Christ came into the world for the first time at his first coming. But then you'll have other passages which speak of the kingdom as future, as distant, as in the future, as not yet here. And as good Bible students, we have to make sense of both of those realities. How can the kingdom be present and future at the same time? And this is where scholars have talked about the distinction between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here. It started when Christ came into the world, but it's still not yet. It hasn't fully been consummated. It hasn't fully been realized yet. I mean, we're still living in sin. We still deal with death and sickness and so forth, a corrupt world. It has come. The kingdom of God is here, but there will be a future day in which it will be fully consummated, fully realized. Okay, so there's that kind of paradoxical aspect to the kingdom. It's here, but it's also future. So a good amillennialist would say that the kingdom has come, and the church, during this present age, we are living under the reign of Christ, right? He's the king. He's ruling over his kingdom. And as the gospel goes forth throughout the nations, and people are converted, and people are evangelized, Christ is growing his kingdom. He's bringing people into his fold, into the kingdom. Okay. So it's very much a view that exalts Christ ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father right now in the present. Okay. So not future. Of course, he will reign in the future, but right now in the present. So we could say that the millennial kingdom is present and it's spiritual. It's a present reality, and it's also a spiritual reality. You know, we don't physically see Christ ruling, sitting on a throne, right? There's a spiritual dimension to this kingdom. Okay, questions on that so far? It's kind of a big picture there.
There does seem to be a correlation with, like, the guys that sell the books, like the Blood Moon stuff.
Yes.
Pre-millennial. There seems to be a correlation with that in the Judeo-Christianity and the
yes,
the
yeah.
Zionism. Because you can't correlate that, if I'm not mistaken, with non-millennialism.
Right, yes. Yeah, so as we'll see as we work through this material, amillennialists have a different understanding of Israel and Israel's relationship to the church. I mean, the church today, what we're doing here is very much a fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Right? We've been engrafted into Israel, the true Israel.
Asking, you answered my question. I meant to ask that as a question.
Okay. Just piggybacking off what you said.
Yeah, but you want to
oh, yes, yes. Because if you have two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church, you can see how that connection would be made, Judeo-Christian, you know, Israel and the church. Yeah, Old Testament deals with the Jews, New Testament with the church. I mean, that kind of real hard distinction, yeah.
So would you say that is like the delineation?
Yes.
The delineating factor?
Yes, I think so, yeah, yeah. Okay, next you'll see under Christ's resurrection and ascension, Satan bound. This is a good one to talk about here. If you remember in Revelation 20, and what I would like to do for one of our studies on amillennialism is just work through Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, to read it from an amillennial point of view. But over in Revelation chapter 20, let me read verse 1 for us. This is John. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Okay, now, so for the amillennialist, we are in the 1,000 years right now. At the 1,000-year number, that's a symbolic number. And it just stands for completeness and a really long time. If you think of that number 10, that number always represents completeness. Well, here you have 1,000. This is completeness to its fullest. And it's an indefinite period of time. So we've been in this church age now for over 2,000 years. And we could go another 2,000 years. We really don't know. It might only go 20 more years. Who knows? The point is it just represents a really long period of time. But during this time, John tells us that the devil and Satan, he says the devil and Satan, and that Christ bound him for 1,000 years. Amillennialists believe that Satan has been bound in this age. Now, what that means is that he can no longer deceive the nations the way he did during Old Testament times. If you think about Old Testament times, there was really only one people, the people of Israel, who had the full revelation of God. All the other peoples of the earth at the time, they did not have special revelation. And they had general revelation that God existed and as he's revealed himself in creation. But they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. And they were very much being deceived by Satan. Well, now, after Christ has won the victory at the cross and he's ascended to heaven, Satan has been bound in the sense that he can no longer deceive the nations. And so the gospel is going to go forth throughout the world during this church age. Now, that can be confusing because it sounds like Satan is no longer active when we talk about him being bound. And clearly, that's not the case. The devil is still active in the world. But his power has been curtailed. His power has been limited. He can no longer deceive in the same way that he was deceiving nations during Old Testament times. Jimmy, question,
so,
comment?
Like, when I think about his being able to deceive the nations, that would have, so if you go back to like the 40 days, Christ is tempted, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle and says, you see all this?
Yes.
I can give you all of this. That would be
pre-crucifixion. Yes. So it's at the crucifixion where he was defeated.
Gotcha.
And where his authority, where he was bound at that point in time. Yes.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah, that's an interesting one, and I've often thought about that. What exactly the devil meant by I'll give you all of these kingdoms, you know. But we can talk more about that later, but that's a good one to think about. So Satan has been bound during this time. So an amillennialist would read Revelation 20, and I think we're going to come back to this and just spend a class working through this. But he would read this imagery of Satan being bound as symbolic. He's not literally bound in a bottomless pit. All of this is symbolism, but he's been bound during this present age. So he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, let me point out just a couple other passages related to this. If you go to Matthew 12, Jesus gives us a reference here to Satan being bound. So this is Matthew 12:26. For context, remember the Pharisees had accused him of being possessed by the devil. And Jesus' response in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this is another reference to the kingdom of God being present in this age. Jesus is saying, if I'm casting out demons, that proves to you that the kingdom of God has come. And then verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. We could ask the question, what did Jesus accomplish during his first coming, at the cross, when he died? Well, one of the things he accomplished was that he was binding the strong man. That the strong man is the devil in this imagery. And it's as if he's went into his kingdom, he's tied him up, he's bound, he's limited, and he can no longer deceive the nations in the same way that he had deceived them in the past. But that's the imagery there of Satan being bound. Okay. You also have a reference over in Colossians 2:15. Paul writes, he, referring to Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So at the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and their rulers and authorities refer to demonic powers, satanic powers, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay. So again, another reference to Christ at the cross, binding the strong man, disarming demonic rulers and powers, and so forth. Okay. That's Colossians 2:15. And so an amillennialist would ask, you know, what exactly did Christ accomplish at the cross? Well, of course, he forgave sins, right? He vindicated himself, who he is, but he also defeated the devil. Right? So the devil right now has been limited. His power during this age, has been curtailed. I mean, he's still active. He's still around. He's still the prince of the power of the air, but he's no longer deceiving the nations. So notice how this will correspond well with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus told the disciples to go into all the nations and proclaim the gospel. Well, the disciples can do that, and they can do it successfully because Satan has been bound. He's been limited. So throughout this church age, we see the evangelization of all the nations. Right? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Okay? So that would be the result of Satan being bound. Okay, questions on that or comments or pushback on that? It's...
I was reading this, one of the first things I thought of was John 12, because exactly with what you're talking about.
That's a good one.
He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And then he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.
Yeah.
So we have the binding there, the casting
yes.
down of Satan, and the drawing of people to the Great Commission.
Yes.
To pride.
You know, what verse is that, Jimmy?
John 12:30.
John 12:30, if you're taking notes. Yeah, Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Right? Satan being cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Evangelism of the nations, drawing people to himself. Yeah.
So does the end of that theory mean that the gospel will not be able to be preached?
What do you mean?
I think maybe I misunderstood. So for the 1,000 years that there will be evangelism.
Yes.
The gospel reaching the nations, and then it's going to stop. Is that what I'm...
Well, I don't think it will stop, but there will be more opposition. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
There seems to be a tendency to want to reverse engineer to understand it better.
Sure. Yes.
Yes. I have a strong tendency to do that.
Right?
Like, I want to know what's going on. You know, where are we at in this timeline?
Yes.
This metaphor, whatever it actually is.
Yep. No, for sure. Yeah, so under this framework, you still have Satan is released. Apostasy breaks out before Christ returns.
Do you think it's possible that's happening now?
I mean, I don't know. I mean, it could be.
Yeah.
It really could be, but...
Because there does seem to be, if you just look at basic numbers, atheism is on the rise substantially. I would almost want to say exponentially. You have, I think the great apostasy could be happening in the church building, not
mm-hmm.
this world, you know what I mean by that?
Like, yes.
It's a different gospel.
Yeah.
We know there's a different gospel being, and it's very popular.
Yes.
That's essentially falling away from the true gospel.
Right.
So I just, again, having that tension, want to know what's actually happening, it seems like it's very possible.
Yeah, and just to add to that, Scotty, I mean, amillennialists will tell you that there will be peaks and valleys throughout this church age. If you go back prior to the Reformation, things were pretty dark. In terms of gospel light and people knowing the truth, that changed. So, I mean, there will be dips and valleys along the way. Periods where apostasy will break out, or periods where persecution will break out and tribulation, which could be followed by a time of orthodoxy and the sound preaching of the word and... I mean, I think we try to view it very linear, but it could be more up and down, you know, throughout this church age, if that makes sense. Something like that. Okay, so that goes into The very next item there on the timeline, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is significant for all millennialists. If you remember in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, there's a reference to the Great Tribulation. Okay. Now, pre-mill scholars will view that as referring to the future, this Great Tribulation, the 7 years. All millennialists, if I could say it right, will say that the Great Tribulation refers to this entire church age. So the church has always dealt with tribulation. And sometimes it's greater, sometimes it's less. It depends on where you live and so forth. But Great Tribulation has always been a factor in the church. Okay. It's not a future event, but it's a present reality for the church. Great Tribulation. Now, all millennialists will also say that what happened at 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed is typological for what will happen at the end of the age before Christ returns. So in a way, it's foreshadowing. You know, the intensification of persecution, the earthquakes, the famines, the disease, the apostasy, all of that was a mini preview of the coming of the Lord and what would take place right before the Lord returns. So it's a type, you could say. It's pointing forward to a reality that will take place again and even in greater fulfillment than what it did in 70 AD. So that is important, that event. It's important in the Gospels as well. Okay, so we're in this millennial period. We're in this church age. There will be opposition to Christ and his kingdom. I mean, we do know that. There will be apostasy. There will be heresy. So it's not as if because we're in this millennium that it's just going to be a golden age or a cakewalk until Christ returns. No, there will be difficulty. But as we get closer to the return of Christ, we will see an increase in evangelism, missions to the nations, and also conversion of the Jews in Romans chapter 11. So we haven't talked about this yet, but over in Romans chapter 11, a couple of verses here to point out. Romans 11, let's start in 25. So Romans 11, 25, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." A partial hardening has come upon Israel. You know, they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Okay, now that one verse, 11:26, has caused a lot of debate among scholars. What does Paul mean here when he says all Israel will be saved? And there's probably four or five different views of that verse that are out there. Okay. Now, one thing that I think we can easily rule out, he doesn't mean that just because you're ethnically Jewish, that you will be saved. And some people have taught that. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, you're automatically in the kingdom. Well, that would tend to deny most of the New Testament, if not all of the New Testament, right? That you have to believe in Christ, you know, you have to receive his grace by faith and so forth. So it's not referring to that. Others have read it as believing that there'll be a mass conversion of Jewish people prior to the return of Christ. So Jewish people will believe in Christ, just like we believe in Christ. They will repent. They'll see that he was the Messiah and he was crucified 2,000 years ago. We got it wrong. And before he returns, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the nation of Israel. And you'll see a high number of Jews brought into the kingdom. It's interesting in our in the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, if you read the questions on the Lord's Prayer, when it talks about the petition, "Thy kingdom come," it refers to the Jews praying for the Jews being called into the kingdom. And it's a reference to the conversion of people who are ethnically Jewish. And that we should, as a church, we should be praying that Jewish people would be brought into the kingdom through faith in Christ. Okay? Not everyone holds that. Some people just think Israel here refers to the elect of God. Just all of his elect people, Jew and Gentile. You know, Paul refers to the Gentiles as the true Israel. So it could just be a reference to the church or to all of God's people. But there are some Amel scholars who think that there will be a big conversion of the Jews before Christ returns. Okay. Not everyone would agree with that, of course, but that view is definitely out there. Okay, so then we have the return of Christ in the second advent. That would be the second coming. And then notice here that in the little box there below second advent, there's one general resurrection and one final judgment. If you go back to the chart on pre-mill, remember that there were two resurrections. There was the resurrection of believers when Christ returns to the earth. And then there's a resurrection of unbelievers after the thousand-year millennial kingdom. So Amel says, no, there's only one resurrection. There's one final resurrection of all people, believer and unbeliever. And that coincides with the final judgment that we read about in like 1 Corinthians 15:42. So Christ returns, one general resurrection, and then there's one final judgment. And then that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you think about it, it's actually a pretty easy system. I mean, you have this present age right now, church age, part of the millennial kingdom. Christ returns, one resurrection, one final judgment, and then new heavens and new earth. It's pretty simple, really. I mean, the layout of it. You have this age, and then you have the age to come. So I think that's a bonus. Whereas the dispensational pre-mill, that can get pretty complex. Because you have the rapture, you have the return of Christ, you have a couple different resurrections in there, a couple different judgments in there, judgment of believers, judgment of non-believers. Well, here you just have one general resurrection and one final judgment. Let me just wrap up here with John 5. This is a good John 5. I think it's 28 and 29. This is one of the passages often cited to support there just being one resurrection and one final judgment. John 5, 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who are dead, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So one resurrection to life for those who have done good, for believers, those who have trusted in Christ, and a resurrection of judgment for those who have done evil, those who have rejected Christ. Okay, so just one resurrection, one judgment when Christ returns. Okay, and then, like I said, and then that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so this is the big picture framework of amillennialism. It's different than pre-mill. And what I would like to do in our remaining classes is to go in and to fill in some of the details of this, looking at specific things related to the throne of David, related to the temple, related to Jerusalem. I mean, how do we make sense of the passages that we looked at a couple weeks ago with dispensationalism? Because you have to do something with them. You just can't ignore, you know, certain passages. How do we explain those passages? Okay, questions or comments or final thoughts for us? Well, this was meant to be the Cliff Note version. Yes.
I just don't know how. I'm actually trying to like go up between teaching where it's weird that it was taught that the eye of God used to be on the Jews, then because of the rejection of Christ it turned to everybody else, but then it would turn back to the Jews and away from everybody else. And I don't
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean that's the dispensational view right there. Yeah. Yeah, who knows?
Scripture into scripture. You can't pigeonhole yourself.
Yeah.
Pastors that are just where Christ is speaking, it's like it has to show passages.
It does. Yeah. Yeah. You have to interact with it. You do. Yeah. And it does shed light.
Right.
It does. Yeah, well, Scotty, I think it goes back to the early 1900s, late 1800s. It got in the Scofield Bible, and that reference Bible went all over the United States. And then it got into the Bible colleges, you know, Moody, Dallas, and I mean, they just cranked out pastors and Bible teachers and these Bible colleges, and they flooded the country with dispensational pre-mill teaching.
Do you think there was anything
behind
that? I'm very much
confused. No, I don't. You know, I just...
But it seems like all of a sudden all of this comes on the scene. Like, where did it come from? That's
right.
Why I'm here. Anything new that's not anchored in history, that's the biggest one.
Yeah. Well, you know, it is exciting. It's much more exciting than all-mail stuff. Because you're looking at the news, you know, what's going on in the Middle East, when is the Antichrist going to come, and when's the church going to be raptured, and we got to be ready, guys. And or if you believe we're going to go through the tribulation, you got to start stockpiling, getting ready. And
you really don't mean when you say they were fighting back against the biblical theology, saying that Scripture's not really good to
Without
error. Right. So it's like everything had to be interpreted.
Yes.
And if you do that, then you force yourself into having to do some various passages that maybe contradictory.
Yeah.
But that helped me make sense of why it started.
Yes.
And then, of course, the human mind is crazy.
Right. Yeah.
Christ gives the Great Commission.